Well, if you turn to John 16, we'll look at some of the closing thoughts and teaching Jesus gave to the disciples shortly before his arrest on the evening before the crucifixion. We looked last week a little bit earlier in the passage in 14. Now we'll look here at the end of 15 and into 16. Let's pray before we go. Our God and Father, we come to you having just sung praises to your name. Sung about the crowning with many crowns of the Lord Jesus. Father, as we open your word and begin to see the privilege and the benefit and the power of the Spirit that you've sent to indwell your people. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in that power. Father, to be filled with his power, the power of the Spirit of you, the power that's raised Christ from the dead. Lord, teach us about these promises of this great advantage that we have this helper, this comforter, this advocate. Lord, teach us this morning that we might not remain as we were when we came in. Make a difference. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So he's in the upper room, Jesus and the 12, actually the 11, as Judas has been dismissed and is giving these last teachings before he is going to be crucified. Some things that he hadn't told them yet, some things that they weren't yet able to receive. In fact, verse 18 of chapter 15 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." And then verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." So he's just talked to them about the hatred that they would experience in the world as they are sent out, as they begin the mission to fulfill this great commission that he will give them shortly. And in chapter 16, he begins to lay out some specific forms that this persecution will take. He will explain how it is or what this persecution will look like. I'm going to begin in verse 26 of chapter 15. We're going to read down to verse 15 of chapter 16 to look at the text we're going to address today. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will deliver to you the things that are to come, declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So Jesus, in our Bibles, it closes chapter 15, but Jesus, in a sense, introduces the beginning of chapter 16 with these last two verses of chapter 15, a kind of a twofold promise where he promises to send his Spirit to tell people about him. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So there's the first aspect of this promise. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and he is going to tell people about Jesus. He will bear witness about Jesus. But also in verse 27, and you also will bear witness. So his disciples will bear witness about him, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so he promises the disciples will not have to face the world on their own. They're going to face some hard times with the world as they go out with the gospel, but it won't be on their own. The Spirit of truth will be their guide and their leader. Chapter 16, verse 13. He will guide you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So he will help them to speak the truth about Jesus. I don't know if you would agree, but it seems to me it's not always easy to speak the truth to the world, to those who don't know Christ. One of the reasons is we have to be honest about sin if we're going to speak the truth. Anyone who cares about people and anyone who cares about what people think about them, what people think about us, if we do, there's this temptation to minimize their sin as we talk to them. Born out of a desire, if you will, not to be ridiculed. It's no fun. We want to be liked by everybody. It's born out of this desire to be loved rather than hated. And we hear these promises and we know how people have reacted in the past. And sometimes it's just hard to speak the truth to people. And so we ask the Spirit to help us. We begin, and then as we're speaking the truth, it's often easier to tell other people about their sin than it is to be honest about our own. It's not easy to be truthful about our own sin. And honesty about sin begins with being honest with ourselves about our own sins. I remember a part of a poem I have come across. And Samuel Butler's talking about the Christian life. And he says there's this tendency to compound or to compound for sins we're inclined to by damning those we have no mind to. We're very harsh on people who commit sins that are no problem for us. And we make ourselves double guilty in one sense. Double guilty of the sins that we are inclined to by avoiding them and condemning others with their sins. And at the close of his poem, he says, "Happy is the man who sees every sin a monster that could trap him eternally were it not for the grace of God." Without honesty about ourselves, our weaknesses, our failures, our endless need of the Lord Jesus day by day, without being willing to bear witness that without God's grace, we're going to be just like the world. Without that honesty, our witness can come across as nothing more than just prideful condemnation. But we must be honest. We must call sin, sin. And the Holy Spirit helps us to share the truth. To share the truth with humility and share the truth with kindness. Making not the gospel more compelling, but making our witness of the gospel more compelling. It's what we talk about regular. You know, the gospel is offensive to people. The gospel offends sinners. And we want to do everything we can do not to be offensive in how it is that we present the gospel that is offensive to them already. So we need to ask God, as one of the commentators that I was reading this week, we need to ask God to give us honest words wrapped in warm hospitality. The message of the gospel, he says, is offensive enough. Tells people they're sinners. Tells them they stand before a holy God guilty. But that's just part of a greater message of the good news of Jesus Christ, that God welcomes sinners who will come to Christ, his Son, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so this gracious hospitality, this honesty about ourselves as we share the gospel, can blunt the offense of the gospel. And so this promise of verses 26 and 27 has been fulfilled for 2,000 years, ever since Jesus proclaimed these words of promise. The Spirit came, and the Spirit has borne witness about Jesus. Christians around the world, in the power of the Spirit, bear witness about Christ, and even in the face of persecution, and in the face of even death at times for many, people are saved because the Spirit of God is witnessing through the people of God in that way. Verse 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. We've been talking on our Wednesday night class on the doctrines of salvation, and one of the doctrines being the perseverance of the saints, or God preserving his saints. And So we look at perseverance and preservation, and we look through how is it that God keeps us saved? What does he do to keep his people saved? And here is a way. Here's what Jesus says. I'm telling you these things before they happen so that you don't fall away, so that you're not surprised, so that you're not shocked, so that you don't wilt in the midst of this. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away, he says. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. So he gets specific. Here's what the persecution will look like. Here's a part of what is going to happen when you are out sharing the gospel. And he says, knowing this truth beforehand is preparing you for it. So be ready. Be prepared. Jesus is honest about the cost of discipleship, in particular with these 11 that he's going to send out. And if you think about the context or the witnessing of the apostles, the disciples, these 12 disciples, frequently they're preaching when they're on trial for Christ's sake, for preaching his word. I'm going to Matthew 10 and look at a couple of verses. Matthew 10, verse 16 to 20. He's sending out the 12. You know, Jesus sends 12 out, then he sends 72 out. And now he's in the upper room teaching them. But here's what he said to them in Matthew chapter 10. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. They will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Pretty specific, and yet this is early in the ministry, and they really don't get it. And so Jesus now is speaking plainly to them about this persecution that they're going to face. And he says, look, I'm telling you beforehand, but don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit of God is going to come, and he's going to guide you into all truth, and he'll tell you what to say, and we'll see as we go through some of the specifics of what it is that the Spirit's going to tell them. But and verse 14 of chapter 16 is a very important passage in contemporary Christianity today. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And the reason I say that is the Holy Spirit will never glorify himself. And whatever it is that the Spirit is doing is going to point to the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify Christ, not glorify the Spirit. And we'll look in a couple of weeks at the contemporary Christianity where the Spirit of God is supposedly at work, and it's just bringing glory to the Spirit and not to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here that the Spirit will always, anything the Spirit does will point to Jesus Christ. So God, Jesus promises here that the Spirit of God will be sent from the throne of God to indwell and empower the people of God to witness about the Son of God. There's the Trinity at work. Everything that happens for the kingdom's sake in this world, the Trinity is at work. And so they'll be put out of the synagogues, he says. You know, we might think about that and say, well, that's church discipline. And that's true, but for the Jew, that would be way more than just losing their church. They're out of the community. Their identity amongst their family and community is erased. They become nobodies. Their future plans are gone. They'll have to marry outside the camp, if you will, outside of the community of the Jews. The children, if they have children, they'll be outcasts. They're dead. In many instances, if a Jew was to convert, they're outside of that community, and they'll have a funeral for them, and they'll not recognize their family member anymore. And many Jews would choose death over this dishonor of being kicked out of the synagogue, cast out of the synagogue. So the reality of this persecution and this suffering, he's telling them beforehand so that it doesn't surprise them, so that they realize it's going to come. Peter says essentially the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal. Let's see how the ESV says it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. You know, here, we've not faced many fiery trials of persecution as Christians on this side of the world, in this country in which we live. And so when some kind of persecution, some kind of trial comes, we're surprised. R.C. Sproul's Surprised by Suffering series. The interesting thing is that was built out of a series of talks when he was down here in Houston at MD Anderson Hospital. They invited him, the president of the hospital invited him to come talk to those who were in palliative care at MD Anderson. And palliative care, as many of you would know, there's nothing else they can do for you. This is just to make you comfortable. And so R.C. taught these six lessons on suffering, and don't be surprised because, as Jesus says at the end of chapter 16, in this world you're going to have tribulation. And it is a powerful message, in particular knowing who he's talking to. These people are have been given the death sentence. Well, Jesus has in one way or another given these disciples at least a sentence of heavy persecution. And Peter says, don't be surprised, it's some strange thing. But he says in the next verse, this is 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Spirit will be with you. He'll guide you into truth. He'll give you that humility. He'll give you that honesty. And he will give you whatever you need in that conversation, in that bearing witness of Christ. The Spirit will be there to comfort you and to counsel you and to be your advocate. So the reality of persecution and suffering shouldn't surprise Christians. And I'm adding suffering. Jesus is speaking to these disciples about persecution. Well, again, we don't face a lot, but we do face suffering in very subtle ways. And, you know, this lack of persecution that we experience in our country is very abnormal to Christianity. The history of Christianity is filled with martyrs. Tertullian, in the second century, early third century, I'm not sure when he said or wrote that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Made me think of Revelation 20, where John says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were thrown, were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been headed for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received the mark in the forehead or in their hands. Many, many have gone before us as martyrs, willing to die for the faith in the midst of persecution. So the history of Christianity is filled with martyrs. And that is so far from the prosperity gospel that we hear today. You know, following Jesus is worth it. I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know where you are in your faith. Some of you I know. But following Jesus is worth it. The benefits far outweigh the cost. But there is a cost to living faithfully for Christ. And any preacher that tells you different is not following Jesus. He's not teaching you the Word of God. There is a cost. You cannot, Luke 14, you cannot be my disciple if you don't take up your cross and follow me. So, following Jesus can lead to suffering and persecution, and it does almost anywhere around the world. And many of these persecutors are driven by religion. They're zealous. They're worshiping their false god, misguided, but it's sincere worship. I mean, isn't that what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3? This worship, Paul says, as far as to zeal. This is Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the cost and the gain. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You know, Paul was very zealous in serving Jehovah God as a faithful Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, he says, under the law, blameless. So many of the persecutors are driven by religious fervency. But Christians through the centuries, again, have been willing to pay the price. Are you willing to pay the price? I don't know what the price is. It's not really costly in physical terms for us. Paul, let me just keep going in Philippians 3. Whatever gain I had, and that goes back to, he says, I was born to the right people, I was in the right race, I was in the right place. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. How valuable is Christ to you, knowing Him? For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The loss of all things? That's a convicting phrase. What are you holding on to that maybe you ought not to be holding on to? That mean we give everything away? No, that's not what Paul is saying. But Paul is saying everything that I think is in this world that is valuable and that is worthy pales in comparison to the worthiness of Christ. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's where Paul was. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And it would have been a whole lot nicer if Paul would have put a period there. But he said, and also share in his sufferings. I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The prize is worth the price. Whatever the cost is in following Christ, the prize is worth the price. Knowing Jesus, come what may, we need to hold on. Come what may, we need to hang on to the truth and cling to the Lord Jesus. The greatest danger in times of suffering, the greatest danger in times of hardship is to fall away, to begin to question God's goodness. And persecution, suffering just sort of has its way, has a way of sifting true disciples, separating the wheat from the chaff, exposing those who are just among us to see what they can get for themselves. Those who are consumers rather than servers. Those who are receivers rather than dispensers. Living for Jesus and talking to others about him may get you excluded from whatever circle it is that you want to be in. People may dislike you. Luke 6:22, Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you. Have you ever been hated for a stance you took because of Christ? Maybe hate's a strong word. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, have you ever been excluded? That's subtle persecution, right? I remember back when I worked in the plant, especially when I went to a marketing group, I never got invited to the dinners in the after work, you know. I was kind of a wet blanket, you know. One time I went and they offered me this, I don't even know what it was called, a liqueur that they were drinking after you eat. It kind of cleanses your palate or something like this. And it was great, beautiful green. And I told you, I said, oh, that tastes like NyQuil. You know, and they just laughed. You ever been excluded because of who you are in Christ? Because not necessarily even sharing the gospel, but just living for Christ. They're going to exclude you. They'll revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. And Jesus is just saying, here, look, don't fall, don't quit, keep walking, keep trusting. Hang on to me, he says. I'm going to send the Spirit. The Spirit is going to live in you and empower you. And then, in the world you have tribulation, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Don't worry about those folks. I am worthy of your total life. Follow me. The end of verse 4, the second half of verse 4, my Bible is actually broken up verse 4 into a new paragraph. He says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. What Jesus is saying, I didn't tell you these things, you probably would have left. You probably would have not followed me. You weren't able to hear them only when the Spirit comes are you able to grasp all of these things. Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to ascend to heaven. I'm going to send the Spirit, and you'll be able to grasp these and live accordingly. As they continue their mission to fulfill the Great Commission, calling others to come become followers of Christ, we need the Spirit for many reasons. We need the Spirit to live our Christian life for many reasons. Here is to fulfill this Great Commission. Jesus will give to these disciples before he comes. The Holy Spirit is not sent to assure us of a comfortable life, an easy life, although there's peace in Christ. He's come to empower us for a mission, and we cannot accomplish what he has called us to do apart from his supernatural help, the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit who will indwell us. And verse 7 is to your advantage. It's to your advantage that I go away. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. This is that passage that's sort of the passage that teaches us it's much better to be living today than if we would have been alive in Jesus' day. Even walking by his side, he's telling these disciples, as long as I'm with you, I'm outside of you, I'm with you, but it's good for you that I go away, because the Spirit of God will now, he'll come and he'll be in you forever. And so it's to your advantage, he says. It's better to live now than to have traveled with Jesus. It's probably hard for these disciples. They struggled with it, but by the time this night is over, or the time between this night and the ascension of Jesus, they get it. They understand. After Jesus is crucified, after he's buried, after he's raised from the dead, spends 40 days with him, and then as he ascends to the right hand of the Father at the end of the Gospels, or in Acts 1, they go back to Jerusalem rejoicing because they can't wait for the Spirit to come at Pentecost a few days later. They realized that when Jesus went to his crowning to sit at the right hand of the Father, his work was done. The work on earth was done. He's now their great high priest. He's going to that position of power, and one of his first acts will be to send the Holy Spirit to minister to these disciples, to bear witness about Jesus. And then when he comes, verse 8, when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He's going to expose the world. He's going to reveal all that is wrong with the world's thinking, with the world's worldview. He's going to expose all their wrong thinking about sin and righteousness and judgment. All through the book of the Gospel of John, unbelief is sort of the major sin that Jesus deals with in the Gospel of John. And the world saw, in the death of Jesus, the world saw that Jesus was wrong. It was a trial. It was a trial, and he was convicted. And so he's crucified, and the world looks at him on the cross and said, he was a fake. He was not real. He was delusional. He was not who he claimed to be. But the Spirit will come, and the Spirit will bring home to the people the fact that they are wrong, they are in sin, and that Jesus is right. He's righteous. He was righteous. So being lifted up on the cross only resulted in Jesus' exaltation, while the world is cheering because a criminal has been done away with. Jesus is the light of the world, and as the light of the world, he exposes sin. He says in John 3. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light. Well, now when the Spirit comes, he will continue that ministry of exposing sin that Jesus began while he was here on earth. So the Spirit will come, will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. He will also, verse 10 of chapter 16, convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. When Jesus comes, he will expose their wrong thinking. He will convict the world of true righteousness. He will convince them of what is truly righteous. John also, what John will point out is a righteousness that is apart from God and a righteousness that is of God. And these two come into conflict regularly through the ministry of Jesus. And when Jesus healed the blind man, for instance, on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders condemned him. That is ungodly. That's unrighteous. You have done a work on the Sabbath. And then they characterize themselves as the champions of righteousness. Well, Jesus exposed the fact that they were more concerned with their own position, with their own image, with their own power, more than helping those who were in need. But as Jesus dealt with these two righteousness, false righteousness and true righteousness, the righteousness of God, he dealt with them. He confronted that, but he's going to go away. The Spirit now will come and convict concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. So the Father and the Son will send the Spirit, and that Spirit will, in the life of believers, convict the world of true righteousness. There's no more model of true righteousness. Jesus is gone. So the Spirit will convict of righteousness, and the Spirit will also convict the world of judgment. The judgment of the world about Jesus is wrong. Jesus urged them to judge with a righteous judgment, but they persisted in unbelief. And as a result, the same condemnation, notice in verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Well, the world's judgment about Jesus is wrong as they persist in their unbelief. The same condemnation that the ruler, that Satan himself faces them. Everyone who continues in unbelief, they're condemned just as Satan is. So the Holy Spirit reveals to the world their sin. He reveals to the world true righteousness. He reveals to the world condemnation, or that judgment is coming. He teaches them, the disciples, and us what Jesus taught. He teaches the world what Jesus taught. He exposes the errors of the ways. The devil who lied to them, convincing that Jesus was evil, led the Jews to call on the Gentiles to crucify Jesus. The devil was dethroned at the crucifixion, or at the resurrection, crucifixion and the resurrection. His judgment was sealed. And the world's continuing rejection of Jesus as Lord continues to implicate the world in that same judgment that Satan will experience. And so the Holy Spirit is sent. He'll reveal the truth of all of these realities in order to call men and women. The reason he'll convict of sin and righteousness and judgment is to call people to faith, to repentance and faith. That's what he does. So Jesus leaves the disciples. He says, I'm leaving you. It's an impossible task. You can't do it, at least not on your own. And as these disciples, if we put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, no way we can do this. I mean, think about, if they won't listen to you, Jesus, they're not going to listen to us. You know? You said they're going to throw us out of the synagogues. There's no way they could do it. But through the power of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus will accomplish every promise he makes, in particular here to these apostles and to us, as we read in the closing prayer in John 17. Everything accomplished for the kingdom of God is the result of the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, you can do a lot of things without the Spirit's help. A lot of good things. You can love people who are like you. You can give an hour and a half a week to a worship service. I know that can get hard, but you can give an hour and a half a week without the Spirit's help. You can attend a Bible study or a prayer service. You can put money, you know, by the, our money back there on the mailbox. You can put money in the box without the Spirit help. You can even talk about the gospel without the help of the Spirit. But what you can't do without the Spirit, you'll not be able to love someone who acts against you or speaks badly about you or your family, or be on call for a brother in need any hour of the day or night. You won't be willing to give your hard-earned money when there's just a little left without the power of the Spirit. Without the power of the Spirit, you won't be pleading with unbelievers to turn to Christ. Without the power of the Spirit, you won't be willing to follow the leadership, the impulses, if you will, of the Spirit, whenever or wherever it is that He leads you and guides you to go. We need the Spirit's help to be faithful to the mission that He has for us. He'll convict the world by bearing witness through the disciples, and He'll convict the world by bearing witness through us, the Holy Spirit will. And we can only accomplish that by the power of the indwelling Spirit. And then verse 12 through 15, this last little paragraph, He says, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. The Spirit comes and He'll guide you into all truth. You know, I mean, as the disciples are thinking again, what now? How do we decide? What are our lives going to look like? Well, Jesus doesn't answer any of their questions right here. He does say, I still have many things to say, but you can't bear them. When the Spirit comes, here's His promise, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. The Holy Spirit will guide them into all the truth when they need to know it. The answers will come when the Spirit comes to indwell and to teach them. And think about convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit of God will bear witness to the people through these disciples, and these disciples' wills, the Spirit is indwelling them. Here's what Paul said to Felix. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. As he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, see, that's the Spirit of God working in him. Righteousness, self-control. The reason self-control was particularly pointed at Felix is the wife that Drusilla was sitting next to him, he'd stolen from a subordinate and had this wife, so he was living a debauched life. So when he talks about self-control to Felix, he's talking about sin. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And Felix was alarmed. Felix was alarmed and he said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." And see, Felix is the one who just leaves Paul languishing in prison, and eventually Paul has to appeal to Caesar and goes to Rome. So Jesus promises he'll guide his people by the Spirit. He'll guide us to the... Here's what John says. He'll guide us. The only one other time John uses that word guide, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, Revelation 7:17. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So the Spirit will guide you. If you belong to Christ, he will guide God's people to the refreshing waters of truth, just like a shepherd who leads his flock, his thirsty flock, to the flowing waters. He'll bring to mind and expand on the truth that Jesus has taught these disciples, and he will declare the revelation of the Father and the Son to the disciples. The revelation, the Word of God, will be declared to these disciples. And it takes a different form for them than us. We talked about that last week a little bit, where they knew Jesus, and then they experienced the resurrection and the indwelling. We're indwelt the moment we're saved, and then we have to learn about Jesus. Jesus taught them, and then they were indwelt, and the Spirit reminds them of what he taught them. We are indwelt. We're saved, and the Spirit of God indwells us when we know nothing about Jesus. And so we learn about Jesus. And we learn about Jesus through the witness of the disciples, these 11 disciples who are given the very Word of God, inspired by the Spirit, and they write it down for us, and we get it, and we learn what Jesus taught through these disciples and their witness to us of the Word of God. So we're brought into the truth as the Spirit guides us into truth. We're brought into that truth as we open the Word. And the Holy Spirit works through the Word which brings conviction, that leads to salvation and sanctification. And so just the closing, we should never, never look for spiritual truth apart from the Word. And I know you hear that all the time. But don't look for truth apart from the Word of God. We receive personal guidance from the Spirit as we read the Word which He wrote, or He inspired the men to write down. And so, just the closing of chapter 16, verse 32, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered." Was that statement fulfilled? Yeah, they all forsook him and fled just a few short hours after this. "Each to his own home and will leave me alone. But I'm not alone because the Father is with me." They all forsook him and fled. Jesus is by himself with the mob, the Roman soldiers, Judas, those who led the arrest. He said, I'm not alone. I was reading about John Payton. You may know him, Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides out by Papua New Guinea, where the Housleys are ministering to the cannibal peoples. He said that was what his dad taught him from the time, earliest time he could remember. "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus says, "I'm not alone because the Father is with me." Verse 33, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." All that Jesus promised came to pass. There are some promises that are not yet to come, not yet come to pass, but they will be when Jesus returns. He's promised by His Spirit that the Spirit will lead us to refreshing waters. I hope that you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope the Spirit of God has come to you to convince you of your sin and your righteousness that is missing. And any righteousness you think you have on your own is not righteousness at all. It's just a detriment to you. True righteousness is found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, given to us by the Father in our salvation. And there is a judgment that's coming. Don't be like the mockers in 2 Peter. Where is the sign of His coming? You Christians have been saying He's coming back forever. Oh, there is a day when He will come. Every eye will see Him, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of the Father. Some into eternal condemnation who have rejected Him, others into eternal life who've trusted in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And Father, we thank You for Your Word, for Your Spirit, for Your Son. We thank You that You have given us all we need to know in Your Word. I pray that You would help us to be people of the book. Let it be said of us that the Lord is our master. Holy Spirit, convict us of our own sin, of our lack of righteousness and our need for righteousness in Christ Jesus. And help us to live ever mindful that there will be a accounting, a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, when this world will pass away as we know it. We thank You that You've told us these things beforehand, that we might be prepared for the eternity in which we'll live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.